Our Heavenly Father, it is our great desire this day to offer you worship that's worthy of your name. For you are God. You are our Creator, the sustainer of life and all things. You have given us new life through our Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You've given us your holy word to cast light upon our path, to illumine our mind, to feed our souls. And you've given us the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in which we can grow and serve and minister and be ministered unto. This day we pray that you'll put all these things together for us in a way that we can understand and lay hold of. And we ask it for the glory of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. For a number of weeks this summer, we have been taking a look at some of the images of the church that we have in the scriptures. By images, I mean pictures, different ways of looking at God's people. We saw that we could think of the church as a living temple in which you and I as living stones are built into it upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. We saw that we could look at God's people as the bride of Christ, and the wife of God. We saw that we could think of them as God's own people out of all the peoples of the earth. Now this morning I want to start with a passage we've looked at before and take our image from that, if I may. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. A bit later we'll return to this verse, but I want to begin in the 9th verse. Here Peter is speaking to all of those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can find that invitation in verse 4. Come to him, to that living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And then he goes on to talk about those who do come to Christ. And in verse 9 it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Now, some of these we've already looked at, but this morning I want us to look at the second description in verse 9. You are a royal priesthood. Now, you and I live at a time in the church's history when the word priest is used in a quasi-technical sense. And I suppose as you think of me as a priest of the Episcopal Church, you are saying to yourself, well, I am not a priest. Or if you come from Roman Catholic background, you may be thinking of the term priest as you have always heard it used, applied to those who are ordained from the congregation by the bishop after a period of training and having been set apart for special ministries within the church. And there's nothing whatever wrong with that idea of priesthood. But the point is, that is not the basic biblical idea of priesthood. The term, as we shall see, is a term in the Bible that applies to all the people of God. It applies to you if you belong to Jesus Christ as much as it applies to me. I am not one whit more a priest than you are in the biblical sense. And while I have no problem with using words in technical ways, we do it all the time, we have to, I don't want that to obscure the basic root meaning. Now, I gave this teaching a few months ago at a great gathering of 830 Roman Catholic bishops, priests, and deacons. And I knew what I was doing. I believed I was led of God, and the response was electrifying. It really was. It really was. Now, it runs counter to all popular understanding of the priesthood, especially as it's understood within the Roman Catholic Church and our own, the Episcopal Church. 2 days ago, Saturday I believe it was, I received a letter from a Roman Catholic bishop in California. He said, I have sent a copy of that tape to every one of my priests in the diocese. And he said, I told them to listen to it. Because I said, if you listen to this tape and believe it, it'll revolutionize your ministry. Because you'll begin to get things in the right order. And I believe he's right. So what we're talking about today, as we look at an image of the church that is very, very powerful. And if you grasp it, and if you dare allow it to be applied to yourself, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, it'll do something for you. It's not dead truth. It changes things. Like all of the images we have looked at, we have to go back to the Old Testament because I've chosen images that encompass the whole of the Bible, not just a few verses in the New Testament. That's because God has always been engaged in the process of calling a people to himself. And they have a variety of names. They're called Israel. And in the New Testament, the church is called the New Israel of God. They're called Zion in the Old Testament. But the term is also applied to the believers in the New Testament. So you see the terms sweep back and forth across the Testaments. And that's why we must go back to the Old Testament to get the root of this. Would you turn to Exodus, please, chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 finds Moses and the people of Israel, whom he had led out of bondage in Egypt, in the midst of the Sinai Peninsula. They are 3 months out of Egypt. They have crossed the sea. They have begun to make their way down the western coast of the Sinai Peninsula. And they turn inward about 65 miles. And for 1 year, they camp at the foot of the holy mountain, Mount Sinai. And I'm interested at what we read in the third verse. Listen very carefully. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now stop right there. The Lord begins by reminding them of the powerful deliverance from bondage that he had brought about in their lives. So this whole thing starts with the notion of deliverance. Don't forget that, because it's going to be important all the way along. Because we're going to see those whom God delivers from bondage, he has a destiny for. And he delivers them for a purpose. It's not simply that he led them out of bondage in Egypt and then set them free. He led them out because he had a task for them to do. You have seen, again, verse 4, what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The deliverance is described by the Lord as having brought his people to himself. And then we read, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now that's a great and wondrous promise, but I wonder if you notice that it is a conditional promise. Some of the things God says that he's going to do, he just simply says, I'm going to do it. And there are no strings attached and there are no conditions attached to it. The Lord said to Abraham, I am going to make from you a posterity as great as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. He didn't say, how do you like the idea? This was a sovereign act of the Lord. Now later on, though he promised them a land, he said, you've got to obey me in order to stay in that land. So there are conditions to some things, God says, and not to others. But this is a conditional promise. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now the implication is, if they do not obey his voice and do not keep his covenant, then he will not do what he says he will do. Now this is a very important principle for us to get hold of. A lot of people don't understand that God has made many promises that he did not fulfill. Many. Not a few. Many. But the thing that people do not understand is that some of these promises are conditional promises, and that he didn't fulfill them not because he was incapable of it and not because he didn't want to, but because it's part of the purpose and plan of God to elicit our response to his actions. And when we do not respond, he does not necessarily carry through on all that he says he's going to do. Would you hold your finger here? Because this is a point I don't want you to miss. Turn to Jeremiah 18, please. I just want you to look at two very obscure verses here, but this is very important because here is one place where it articulates this principle. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. The Lord is speaking to Israel, and he says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it." Now stop right there. God says, if at any time I say I'm going to judge a nation, I'm going to destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to it. Now you see that very clearly in the story of Jonah and Nineveh. The Lord pronounced judgment upon the city of Nineveh. But then he sent Jonah to preach to the city. Jonah didn't want to go. You know what? Jonah said, I know the Lord, and I know that if those people repent, that he'll spare them, and I don't want him to spare them. I mean, he was a gracious man, wasn't he? He says, that's the trouble with the Lord. If people repent, he'll spare them. I want them to wipe them off the map. And he was a very reluctant prophet, believe me. But finally, after being swallowed by a fish and vomited up again, he changed his mind, went to Nineveh and preached. And sure enough, the people repented. Everybody repented from the king on down. And just as the Lord said, he did not send the judgment that he had promised. You see, our response to God is a key factor in what he does. It's not que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. It's not that kind of thing. We're not dealing with fate. We're dealing with a God who addresses us as intelligent beings. And our response before him determines what he does. Now, the other side of it is found in verse 9. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it. In other words, if the Lord says, I'm going to bless you, and that nation concerning which does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I had intended to do to it. You see, it's not that God doesn't keep his word. It's just that you must read the fine print. Many of the promises of God are conditioned upon obedience. And here is one of them. All right, back in the 19th chapter, the Lord says, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, God's desire and God's intention was to take everyone whom he had delivered from bondage in Egypt and make the whole nation a kingdom of priests. And as priests, we can speculate what they would have done had they obeyed the Lord. They would have been the great messengers of the Lord God. I don't know whether you've stopped to think about it. They didn't obey, but God, even with that, God worked through them in a special way. Stop and think about it for a moment. The God you and I know and worship was revealed to the human race through the Jewish people. Think about that. Didn't come from the Chinese. Didn't come from the Indians. Didn't come from the Europeans. It was not through the great Roman civilization that we receive the knowledge of the true God, or along with the wisdom of the Greek philosophers, the knowledge of the true God did not come. The knowledge of the God that you and I worship came to the human race through the Jews. You see, they would have been God's great evangelists. They would have been the ones that would have covered the earth with the message of the glory of God. They would have been the ones that would have proclaimed everywhere the power of the Lord God who is able to deliver them. Now they did not obey. And their opportunity to be a holy priesthood, a whole nation of priests representing the people of the world before God and God before the people of the world was never fulfilled. Not because God didn't keep his promise, but because the promise was conditioned upon obedience and they did not obey. Now, God had a secondary plan that he put into effect, and God frequently does. I wonder how many times God gets a chance to do the thing he really wants to do with us, if you stop and think about it. How many times does your unbelief and mine stop the hand of God? And, oh, he gets his work done some other way, but he's not able to get it done the way he wants to because of our unbelief. I mean, I just wonder how many times God hasn't done in this church what God wants to do because of me. I'm sure more than once. And it makes me wonder what God would do if he had a people totally yielded. Just think what he would do if he could get his full will accomplished. The eyes of the Lord, we read, run to and fro throughout the whole earth, searching for a man whose heart is blameless before him, so that God might show himself strong in his behalf. I think God is looking for something when he looks around this world. He's trying to find out if there's anybody at all who will be totally yielded and obedient to him. Because if he can find somebody, he said, I'm just going to reveal myself to that person and I'm going to powerfully use that person. And that person can be you. It really can. Well, we must talk about God's secondary plan. It isn't what God wanted. It's what he did because of the disobedience. Turn to Numbers chapter 18, if you will. What God did is to choose one man, a man by the name of Aaron. Now, Aaron is the brother of Moses. Both of them belong to the tribe of Levi. And the Lord said, I'm going to take you, Aaron, and you will be the high priest. Now, notice something. God chose Aaron. Aaron didn't run for the job. No campaign, no nominating speeches. God sovereignly chose Aaron and his sons after him to be priests in Israel. Now, this is very important because God established a hereditary priesthood. If you were a devout Jew in Israel, you couldn't go to the seminary and say, well, I feel called to the priesthood. You can't be called to the priesthood unless you are a physical male descendant of Aaron. That's the way it was set up. And if you are, you can't get out of it. This emphasizes the fact that nobody makes himself a priest. Nobody. So the Lord said to Aaron, verse 1, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity in connection with your priesthood. That's a very interesting and important statement. It's not only that they're going to have to handle the sacrifices and so forth for the sins of the people. Their priesthood is because of the iniquity of the people. Had they obeyed the Lord, there never would have been an Aaronic priesthood at all. A bit further down, verse 5, and you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there be wrath no more upon the people of Israel. And a bit further down, verse 7, and you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for all that concerns the altar that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and anyone else who comes near shall be put to death. Notice a couple of things. The Lord chose them. They did not volunteer for the service. Secondly, nobody else could do it. God would not accept priestly service from anyone else. There was an occasion in the life of King Saul, who did not come from the tribe of Levi and was not a descendant of Aaron. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. And although he was king, he wanted to have a sacrifice before he went into battle. And he sent for a priest, but the priest didn't come. And eventually, in impatience, King Saul offered the sacrifice himself. And God said to him, because you have done this, you shall not reign anymore over my people. He lost his throne over that because he disobeyed the Lord. God would not receive a sacrifice except through his appointed priesthood. That's the way he set the thing up. Anybody else who tried to do it was to be put to death. Very stringent words. All right, now, that's the way it was under the Old Covenant and throughout the whole period of the Old Testament. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 61? This is a great passage speaking about the coming Messiah, perhaps the greatest passage in the whole of the Old Testament as it applies to the coming Messiah. It's a passage that Jesus read that day when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth, where he had grown up. He read it aloud, and then he put the scroll down, and he said, today this is fulfilled in your ears. And Jesus applied these words to himself. Very familiar passage. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." I've always loved this passage, but especially so these past few weeks, because I've been preparing a series of talks that I'm going to give to the clergy of the Diocese of Hawaii in November on this text. The whole clergy conference is just going to be on three verses. Because, you see, this is a passage that applies to Jesus. You probably know that in Hebrew, the word for anointed one is the word Messiah. That's the word Messiah. When you talk about Jesus as the Messiah, it means he is the promised anointed servant, someone anointed with the Holy Spirit in a special way. And it goes on and describes what he's going to do. He's going to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He's going to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives. Is it not clear to you that there are many kinds of prisons that have no iron bars at all? He's going to open the prison to those who are bound and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that you and I live in the age of grace when people can still respond to the gracious invitation of the Lord and so forth. And it goes on to describe it. And my conviction is that this is a picture of charismatic ministry, rightly conducted. The charism of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the great gift of God upon his people to anoint them for service. I've told you many times, but some of you may not have heard it, and it's important for you to understand. The word for Messiah in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, in the New Testament, Greek, is Christos. And so when you say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," Christ isn't a name. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. I believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. It means the anointed servant of God. And I've often asked you, if the word Christ means anointed one, what does the word Christian mean? It means anointed ones. You see, we're talking about an anointed ministry. And this is not just a passage, I believe, that applies only to Jesus, although it supremely applies to him, but it's going to apply on more. Read on the next verse. Usually we stop reading at the end of verse 3. But look what happens. They, verse 4. Now the they here are the people of the anointed one. They are Messiah's people. And what does it say about them? They shall build up the ancient ruins. Why do we talk about renewal in these days of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Because that's what happens when the Holy Spirit is come out. They shall build up ancient ruins. They shall raise up former devastations. They shall repair ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Do you want to know what I'm doing when I'm away from here week after week after week? I'm doing this. I'm building up ancient ruins. I'm raising up former devastations. I'm repairing ruined cities. And the thing is that is the effect of the ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. It undoes the work of the evil one. It undoes the devastation of generations of time as it has afflicted God's people. Verse 5, aliens shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and wine dressers. It's very interesting here that this is not addressed to Jews, certainly not addressed to the sons of Aaron. This is talking to the people of the Messiah, and they're called aliens and foreigners. And then what does it say? Look at the next verse, 6. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. Men shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. That's a transition verse. You see, that's based on the old economy, but it's looking forward to the new economy. Now I want to move to the New Testament. When you get to the New Testament, You find Jesus, God's anointed servant, the promised one, the Messiah, on the night in which he was betrayed, takes a cup of wine in his hand and says, "This is my blood," what? "Of the new covenant." That's right. Jesus consciously instituted a new covenant. And Jeremiah 31:31 speaks prophetically of that moment and says, "The day will come when I will make a new covenant with my people, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was their husband, says the Lord." This is a new covenant, you see. Well, after the night that Jesus made the new covenant with his people, never once in the New Testament do you have the word priest ever again applied to what you and I would call a clergyman. Now, I want to say that so that it is indelibly stamped on your mind. Not even once in the New Testament is the word priest ever applied to what you and I would call a clergyman. Never. Not even once. Now, that's terribly important because it is used after the institution of the new covenant, but it's used in an entirely different way, and we must get hold of that. It's so important that you understand who you are as the Church of Jesus Christ. It's used in two ways. First of all, and primarily, it's used of Jesus. He is our great high priest. And I want us to see that. Turn to the third chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 1. I'm just going to read several verses without much comment. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren," why are they called holy brethren? Do you remember what the Lord God said to Moses? "Tell them, if they obey my covenant and keep my word, then they shall be to me a holy nation, my own people." So he calls them, "Therefore, holy brethren, who share in the heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Look at chapter 4, verse 14. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Some of you may have come here this morning with a deep sense of unworthiness before the Lord. Some of you may be cast down because of something known perhaps only to you. And I want you to understand something. We have a great high priest at the right hand of the Father who mediates for us with the Father. And he says, through him, you can come. Come on in. Come. Come, approach the Father. You're able to now. Not because you're righteous in yourself, but because he is. And he's opened the door. A bit further down, verse 5 of chapter 5. "So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a priest, but was appointed." This is important. Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was not a descendant of Aaron. He was from the tribe of Judah, and he was a descendant of David. Nobody had ever been a priest from Judah. But you see, just as sovereignly as God chose Aaron to head the old priesthood, God chose Jesus to head the new priesthood. Chapter 7, verse 23. Chapter 7, verse 23. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him." Let those words sink into your heart. Let them wash over your soul. He is able for all time, to save those who draw near to God through him. If you come to the Lord God through Jesus, you're welcome. You're welcome. He's able. He's able to save all who come to the Father through him. "For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Is it clear to you that Jesus was not only the great high priest, he was also the Lamb of God? You see, he offered himself. He was the priest. Nobody took his life from him. And the lamb that he offered was himself once for all. That's why we do not have to offer blood sacrifices anymore. The one sacrifice once offered has been given by Jesus. All right, this then is the first way in which the word priest is used after the institution of the new covenant. There is a second way. It occurs four times, and I'd like to have us look at all four. Turn a few pages to the right to 1 Peter chapter 2 again. Twice it appears in Peter's letter. And I want us to look at it and ask ourselves, who is he addressing? 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Come to him. May I ask you a question? Who is the him? Yes. Peter says, come to him, to that living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Let me ask you a question. Who is the holy priesthood? Those who come to him. Come to him and be made a holy priesthood. All right? All who come to God through Jesus are made a holy priesthood. Come to him and be made a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's very interesting to me that Peter is the one who says this. Because in much teaching in the Roman church and in our own concerning the priesthood, it is off base so far as the scripture is concerned. Peter would not recognize what is taught in his name. Just wouldn't recognize it at all. And this is just as true in the Episcopal Church as it is in the Roman Church. And it is perpetuated in theology and in other ways, a doctrine of priesthood that has absolutely nothing to do with the New Testament. Now, I said that to 830 Roman Catholic bishops, priests, and deacons. And they stood up and cheered. And cheered because it's true. That doesn't mean there isn't a place for ordained clergy. There is a place. It just isn't the place we thought it was. And it's terribly important that we get into the place that God appointed us to be, rather than to usurp to ourselves something that God never intended. All right, the other place is in verse 9 of the same chapter. But you, who is the you? Us. I like that. Would you all say that? You is us. All right. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now, the modifier here is not holy, but royal priesthood. I'll say that a little more about that in a moment. A holy nation, God's own people. Now, you are a royal priesthood. Again, could it be stated any clearer? He's not addressing the sons of Aaron here. He's not even addressing the Jews. He's addressing all those who come to Jesus. And they are a holy priesthood. Two other places it's found. One in the first chapter of the Revelation. Keep going to the right. I begin to read right in the middle of the fifth verse of chapter 1. Marvelous, marvelous verse. Right in the middle of the verse. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Who is that? Jesus. Clearly, it's a reference to Jesus. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Notice the Exodus motif, all right? Remember what the Lord said, see how I brought you out of bondage in Egypt to myself. All right, here Jesus has delivered us from the bondage of sin and made us a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now my question is this. Who is a priest according to this passage? Well, that's not what it says. You are. That's true. But use the words of this passage. All who have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's right. All whom he has redeemed. have been made priests unto God? Secondly, who made you a priest? Yes, who freed us from our sins by his blood and made us priests to his God and Father. You're not a priest because your priest laid hands on you or your bishop did. You're a priest because Jesus made you one, and there ain't no higher authority than that. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're a priest by divine appointment. Maybe you didn't know it. Maybe you think to yourself, oh, I don't want to be a priest. I can't help it. You are one. Just as the descendants of Aaron, really, I mean, once they, if they were born into that family, they were automatically priests. Well, if you are born into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you're automatically a priest. You can't even resign. The only thing that you can face is being an obedient and a good priest or a wicked and rebellious priest. A priest, you are. You didn't run for the job. You're not worthy of the job. But Jesus made you a priest before his Father. That's an exalted calling. There's just nothing else that measures up with it. I mean, you might be the president of Bank of America. Doesn't compare. You're a priest before the Most High God and made one by Jesus himself. The last passage is found in the fifth chapter. I begin reading at verse 9, and I love verse 9, and you'll see why. And they sang a new song. I like that. That's why I'm trying to get you ready, so you won't feel out of place when you get there, all right? And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood didst ransom men for God. Of whom is it speaking? Jesus, clearly. Again, notice the Exodus motif, having been redeemed through the blood of Christ. From every tribe, just the tribe of Levi? No, every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on earth. There's the royal part of it, you see. Jesus is not only the great high priest, he's also the King of Kings. And the strange and unbelievable thing about it is that he has chosen us to be priests along with him and to be kings with him. Did you know that? Kings with him. In the Revelation, we are pictured as seated in the presence of God on thrones. 24 thrones, 12 representing the Old Testament saints and 12 representing the apostles and the New Testament saints. And the picture is that God's people are on thrones in his presence. Imagine it. If you go into the presence of a high person, you don't sit down. But here you do. You sit down in the presence of God himself. Why? Because you belong. You're in the family. Don't you suppose that Amy Carter sits down before her father? Well, you don't. Without permission. That's true even in our own country. The protocol, even the President of the United States, requires that you do things in a special way. That's true, even in a democratic land. But little Amy doesn't think a thing about it. She just goes in and plinks herself down. And the interesting thing is, the picture that we have is ourselves seated on thrones beside the Lord God and the Lamb. Isn't that astonishing? Well, we've talked about the people of God as a royal priesthood. You know, I don't have time to go on. You know what I wanted to do? I wanted to go on and I wanted to take you through the ordination ceremony. It says three things. I'll just summarize it for you. Just can't take you to the scriptures. It says that they had to be washed first. The priests had to be washed. And we have to be cleansed, all right? And then they were clothed. It says, clothes made for beauty and for splendor. The priests were vested in special raiment. It wasn't to be worn when you're out plowing potatoes, or whatever you do to potatoes. It was only worn in your sacred duties. And then it says they were to be anointed with oil. And we have to be cleansed. We have to put on the righteousness of Christ, the robes of his righteousness, described as white robes in the book of the Revelation, and anointed with the full grace of his Holy Spirit. And then we offer to him sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. My dear people, if you will ask the Holy Spirit to open your mind in reference to this truth, it will elevate you
Not arrogantly, because you will be so aware of your unworthiness to have such an exalted position. It will mystify you that God would even stoop to work with the likes of you, but he does. And if you will let this truth refresh your mind and illumine your path this day, encourage you in your service for the Lord, you may think it's feeble and not very good and so forth. Oh my, you have a holy calling. And consecrate yourself and your day to the Lord. Seek as best you can to walk in obedience to him at all times. And if you fail, quickly confess it and receive the forgiveness and cleansing, and then pick up and start on again. Your life will have meaning and power and beauty and blessing about it. And for that, we all praise God. Father, sometimes your word leaves us a little breathless. The sweep of it is so great that we can hardly take it all in. Sometimes we're afraid even to believe it, because it seems that what you've called us to is so much more than we could justly deserve, and of course that's true. So we need the help of your Holy Spirit this morning to quietly speak this truth, not only to our minds, that we may understand it, but to our spirits, to our souls, to the fullness of our lives. Lord, we want to obey you. We want to have you powerfully move through us by your Holy Spirit. And you want to do that because you're the one who's made us a priest. And Lord, this morning, I again consecrate myself unto your service. With every ounce of strength I have, every breath you give me to draw, I want to be totally, irrevocably your own. If you find in me any will contrary to your will, I would ask that somehow you would perform the radical surgery to root it out. And I pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit will work in me such yieldedness as will allow you to do everything you wish to do in me and through me. And I pray the very same thing for each person of this congregation. For the most timid among us. For those who came with heavy hearts. For those bursting with enthusiasm and very anxious that their life count for you. For everyone this day, I would ask that you will make this truth alive and produce in us through it your perfect will, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.